Well, it was about 3 weeks ago that I got an email from Coy, and most of, I think all of the speakers did. He wanted to know what we're going to speak about. If he'd called me on the phone, I would have told him, I have no clue. Hadn't thought about it. But it came by email, so I sat down at the computer and pecked out this wonderful outline, what I'm going to speak about. Hadn't even thought about it. But it just flowed nicely, and all came together, so nice, impressive outline. Sent it off to Coy, and then did nothing for the next 2 weeks. Until, probably I think last Sunday afternoon, I sat down and said, I better start looking at this and doing something. After all, first day, I got to get this wagon rolling. It's a tough assignment being the first, but in a way, didn't figure I'd better change subjects, because I'd probably end up in the woodshed with Coy. But I looked at my outline and I said, I got to speak on that. It's a tough subject, and it is. But hopefully you're tough listeners, and I can get through this hopefully under 2 hours. A lot of material, but I think you'll find it interesting and pertinent to what we're doing here. We usually at the feast, somebody, if not everybody, asks the question, why are we here? And I'm not going to address that question. I'm going to take it a next step further and say, what do we do since we are here? Not only why are we here, but what should we be doing? That's the difference. Those of us that have been paying any attention to the world news at all in the last few years realize that this world is crazy. Now, people have been making that point for generations. There's the old farmer that, speaking to his wife, said, you know, Muriel, this whole world is crazy. All of them but you and me, and a lot of times I wonder about you. But if you're watching the news and if you're seeing the court decisions and the government decisions and the cultural drift that we're in, you have to say, this is a world gone mad. No two ways about it. Had a crazy title for this, and you don't need to write this down. It'll be writing for 5 minutes anyway. But the title is, A World Held in the Grip of Unfathomable Madness. And that's the world we're in. So being such a tough subject, I guess I'll have to depart from my normal jovial delivery method and get down to, get down to the nitty-gritty here. I think hopefully you'll find this useful. But in this world, we face political insanity. There's all different kinds of madness all around us. We know that. But it has a point. And there's a point to this message. Political insanity that is off the charts. We would not have believed that we would be seeing the things we're seeing. How can we be spending money at such a rate and think this can go on forever? It can't go on forever. We instituted a health care plan that's collecting premiums for 4 years before they start paying claims. And already we're $1 trillion a year in debt. How are you going to pay the claims? Where's that money coming from? You can't pay health care with debt. Not for long. But it seems nobody's thinking about it. Nobody's paying attention. Doesn't register somehow. That's the world we live in. And what's going to happen? It's going to bring this country's economy down. We face cultural erosion. If anyone's watching television and you notice the profanity and the sexual situations and the sexual arrangements and the crazy themes that people think is entertainment these days, we're facing cultural erosion that is unprecedented in any society that ever endured. And then there's deliberate attacks against Christianity. Hosea 9:7 kind of makes a point of that. Hosea's right after Daniel. Hosea 9:7. And when you look at many Bible prophecies, you have to be amazed at the accuracy of a lot of them. Accuracy or the applicability to today. Hosea 9, about verse 7. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. In other words, Israel is going to experience this. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Hatred of what? For one another and for God. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. We can't leave God out of the picture and not have it have a consequence. If that isn't enough, we have a politically biased press who has an agenda. They don't report the news. They're not interested in reporting the news, except perhaps that news that suits their agenda. And the particular politicians that enhance their agenda as well. But the public is unconcerned. Nobody's worried about it, it seems. Nobody wants to do anything about it. We don't want truth. Or we don't care whether it's true or not. And so much stuff that comes out of the news media is not true. And no one's motivated. We have all kinds of gun violence. One common denominator in some of the gun violence that's going on is the presence of mind-altering drugs. A lot of these so-called crazy shooters that we've heard about in the last few weeks, the common denominator is many of them are on antidepressants for other psychological problems. They don't report that. They want to say, oh, the weapon is the problem. And then we have wrong elements leading our culture. We have feminism, we have the youth culture, and we have political correctness. And I don't mean to degrade women by referring to the feminism part. There are many world leaders who are women. There are many senators and representatives who are. They do a fine job. That isn't the point. The thing about where that scripture, and that's in Isaiah 3, one we know very well. We have to understand the sense of this. Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. A lot of our culture is dominated by the youth culture and the feminist approach to things. And the most obvious expression of the feminism is the politically correct movement. We can't speak certain truths because it may offend 0.5% of the population. Never mind that it offends the rest, but we can't say certain things. It's not politically correct. Someone may have their feelings hurt. We have this wrong element directing our culture. We have financial instability. and we face economic collapse. While we're in Isaiah 3, move up a few verses, verses 6 and 7. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you're well dressed, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under your hand. Let you take credit for what's going on. You look the part. In that day shall he swear, not that doing, pal, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And in many prophecies related to the conditions in our nation, or in the peoples of Israel for that matter, many of the prophecies you'll see that theme, that there is a God-driven response to people forsaking him and his ways. We like to think, oh, if we could only get these countries around the world to go democratic, that would solve the problem. That's another illusion. Does anyone remember Mr. Allende of Chile? He was elected. For that matter, so was Adolf. And look what happened in Egypt. No, whenever more than half of the population becomes morally corrupt or politically driven to some political, whenever that happens, you can never get a good leader by means of voting. And voting is not democracy. There's a whole difference there. Something else we don't seem to realize. I mean, it works here. It works a certain way in this country. But in other countries of the world who aren't used to that kind of thing, voting doesn't produce the same kind of culture that it does here. We have democratic institutions. We have a democratic country for other reasons, because of the moral culture that we began with. The founding fathers understood things that the other countries of the world who are just coming into democratic approaches have no idea about. No idea. So democracy here and the democracy there is not the same thing. But even in this country, when the majority become immoral, they will never again elect a moral leader. We got to understand that. And I say that insinuating that it has more relevance today than at any time. I think that's our situation. I think that's our future. I don't think we will ever see a righteous, moral leader be elected in this country, and I hope I'm wrong. But that's where we're going. And if that isn't enough, we have disarray in the church. We've been bulldozed, let's face it. Our congregations have been destroyed. What would have been a Feast of Tabernacles gathering in this area 15, 20 years ago, like we had up at Vail, would have had 4,000 to 6,000 people, and we're down to less than 100. The church has been ravaged, and in many cases by our own leadership. And primarily by our own leadership. I haven't seen that many rebellions among the members, the attendees. This is the culture in which we live. Up until this point, and I think in the past, we've always entertained the delusion, and I don't mean to pop anybody's bubble, but I will anyway. We've entertained the delusion that when Christ comes, all of these problems are going to be solved. Got some news for you. Coy read this passage in Zechariah 14 last night, and let's look at it analytically, can we? Zechariah 14. He talks about all nations coming up to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, they're going to experience a very severe drought. Zechariah 14, we're about verses 16 to 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to keep the worship of the king and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How could it be clearer? And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now a country or a region could endure no rain for one season. Not a big deal. There's some food in the storehouse, and if the crops fail, well, you can get through the first year. Second year, it's going to be a little bit of a pinch. By the third year, no doubt there's going to be people that say, maybe we better go up to the feast this year. So they're going to go to the feast, but they're not going to go with the right motivation. They're going to go there reluctantly, but they're not going to go there converted yet, are they? So it could be 3 or 4 years, maybe 5 years, before they begin to get the idea that this attendance at the feast relates to world salvation. They won't be converted immediately. They won't change their minds immediately. When Christ returns, the world is not going to change its mind. It's going to fight against him. Let's look at Revelation 9, verse 21. And this is a little bit shocking to realize, and I'll explain why I'm pointing this out in a few minutes. But Revelation 9, verse 21. And this is during the plagues that God is going to pour out upon men. Verse 20, it says, and the rest of the men which are not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This is late in the game. They are going to see the hand of God. Religious or not, they can take their Bibles, if they can find a copy, and read these words and see it happening before their eyes. You don't have to be converted to realize that these prophecies are happening before them. They're going to see God's hand and they're going to say, I'm not going to do a thing. I'm not going to repent. They're going to continue. Now, verse 21 is very interesting. When you understand the primary crimes that affect our society, they're all right there. The major crimes, murders, sorceries, and if you look up the Greek word, you'll realize it's pharmakeia, drugs. Okay? Drugs were used to induce trances and seances in ancient times. So drugs was related to sorcery, false religions. That's how they were used. We use them today for other reasons, but that's how they were used. Murders, drugs, fornications of every form, and theft. Do we have any major crimes that aren't already listed there? Here we are, right at the end time. People are already seeing the hand of God intervening in the world in a major way, and they're not going to repent. It tells you something about human nature, how we are, what we are. Let's move over to Revelation 16, continuing on this same theme. Now, this is much later. Revelation 16, start in verse 8. where it says, "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." This is where it's beginning to hurt. This is the day of the Lord, when he is beginning to mete out direct plagues upon mankind. "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory." Completely unrepentant, willfully, purposefully, adamantly non-repentant. That's how it's going to be at first. Verse 11, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Down to verse 21. Still going. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." It's going to take some time to change human nature. It's going to take some time to change the way men think and the way they respond and the way they relate to God. It's not going to be instantaneous when Christ returns. It's not going to be a light switch where everybody's nature is going to suddenly be sweet and converted. No, not at first. It's going to take some time. With that in mind, I pose to you, this is our job description. This is what we're going to be faced with. This is what we're going to be doing. We're going to have to work to help those people change the way they are. We're going to have to change culture. We're going to have to change the nature of culture, not just the individual. I'm sure incrementally the individuals will change. But the whole culture has got to change too, before we're going to solve any of these problems that we see in the world. Between now and then, there are a number of prophetic indicators. We're going to see the imminent rise of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. They are going to form up. Daniel 11 will describe that to you. I won't take the time. And strangely, we see our own government working to undermine the existing power structure of the king of the south, to rearrange their governments. And I'm sure the outcome is going to be so incredibly chaotic, none of our plans are going to work out. But out of the ruins, out of the turmoil of that region, there is going to be some kind of unification among those nations of the earth. We're going to see the pride of our power being broken. We've heard that verse, Leviticus 26:19. But there's something about that we need to notice. Leviticus 26:19. Now you could say, oh, well, this is talking about ancient time. This isn't talking about our people today necessarily. Look, this is Leviticus. This is way back there. 26:19. No, there's a principle in it, you see. 26:19. We have heard this verse many times. "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." The principle is that any time a nation forsakes God, they're doomed to a fall. I mean, we have the greatest power in the world at our disposal. Weapons that are unbelievable. We can put a small missile in the window of somebody we don't like and win a peace prize for that. But anyway, separate subject. Sorry, I didn't scratch that comment. No, we'll come to that comment. I've got more to say. But we have weapons that are so incredibly intricate and effective. The world has never seen anything like we have. We had to do carpet bombing to hit one little target in World War II. Now, one missile, one bomb will do it. But all of that can come to nothing. When we look at the situation in the last 3 or 4 weeks, these words jump off the page in ways we never would have imagined. It's not necessarily military defeat, but he says, I will break the pride of your power. And that is just as good as a military defeat, because we're afraid to use it anymore. We can't use it effectively anymore. We work ourselves into a situation where we are hamstrung, self-hamstrung, really. And when you consider the situation in Syria, what could be more appropriate to the comment? But when a nation forgets their God, they can't long count on his protection and his participation behind the scenes to work out situations in our favor. And that's the underlying point of this message. When a people forsake their God, especially the true God, things predictably happen. Another phenomenon that's prophesied is the contamination of the word, either through ignorance or through deliberate perversion. God's word is going to be contaminated. False teachings, false ideas, misleading things. Even the very elect are going to be affected in many cases. God says so. Luke 21. Here's a phenomenon we haven't seen yet, but we're going to see it. And this one is really scary when you think about its implications. Luke 21. The world conditions are going to be such that people who are normally in good health are going to be grabbing their chests. Luke 21, verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Healthy people are going to be so anxious for so long a period of time that it's going to destroy their health. People are going to be dying of fear. That tells you how far things are going to be going in this world. So what does that have to do with us? Well, I've already alluded to part of it. It is, in part, our job description. It's what we need to prepare for. It's what we're going to be doing. But to do it, we've got to survive through that period of time in good spiritual shape. And with that thought, I say that explains why we're here. This is not a vacation. Granted, it may seem like one, and granted, we may enjoy it like one. And we should. We're called here to rejoice. But there's a kind of rejoicing that's distracting, and there's a kind of rejoicing that's purposeful. And I expect God expects the kind of rejoicing that's purposeful. On the back of the feast brochure, it ends with a verse in Deuteronomy 16. You shall surely rejoice. How do we rejoice in the manner that God wants? What factors are there in our lives that will guarantee our survival through the rough times? Number one, we know what's going on. The rest of the world is going to be in utter disarray and confusion, clueless, unless and until we explain it to them. But we need to be grounded in the true and living principles to be able to explain it to them. Not just tell them the bad things that's going to happen, but to provide them the answers to the important questions of life. We should be preparing ourselves, and this is a perfect occasion to do it. We're going to hear a series of step-by-step messages presented that are going to explain various aspects of this, maybe not directly, but subliminally at least. They're going to explain to us what, not why we're here, but what we should be doing here. Our survival is going to be contingent upon our personal relationship with Christ. We need to realize God is our Father. He's not just a figure in our minds. He is actually our spiritual Father, from whom we draw God's Spirit. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Our organizations don't have God's Spirit. They don't bring it in. They don't bring it to us. We bring it to them. We need to develop our relationships with one another. You can hear stories of men who were in prison camps during the war. The ones that survived are the ones that built a network of relationships with their fellow prisoners. Not that we're prisoners, but we're fellow laborers in what is going to be a tough assignment. We need to develop that relationship with one another. We need to mutually support one another. We all go through stressful situations. We all have trials. We all have troubles. We all have difficulties in life. No one should be left alone. We should support one another. We should love one another. And to do that, it requires interpersonal involvements and relationships. We need to have an adequate measure of God's Spirit. We need to be confident of what is beyond. That's another key of survival, is the hope of beyond. Whenever we become convinced that it's pointless, that's when our health, our spiritual health, begins to fail. And we should never forget that Satan's focus is on God's true saints. Revelation 12:12 begins to explain that. He can see the target that's on our backs. He knows our faults and our flaws and our shortcomings better than we do. And he knows what to tweak to get us to trip up. And there will be martyrdoms of saints. We all like to think that we're going to be protected, and I certainly hope so. But I know for a fact, as we can read in Revelation chapter 6, there are going to be certain people whose perfection is going to be enhanced by the experience that some of the first disciples had. He tells them. He brings them back to a state of consciousness momentarily in the vision, where there they come before God and say, "How much longer do we have to wait?" And he says to them, gives them white robes and says, "Go back to sleep for now until your brethren, who must be killed as you were, are accomplished." Those are some of the highest praised individuals in the entirety of God's Word. The people who stood for their faith. And God knows who can stand and who can't. He wouldn't put a weak person in that position to destroy them, but he would put a strong person in that position to enhance their spiritual condition and their reward in his kingdom. But these are the things we need to prepare for. That's the purpose of these days. He calls us to come away from home for a reason. To reorient our thinking. He brings us away from home to get us clear of the day-to-day distractions so that we can learn in a better environment. Hopefully we'll forget about those things back home for now. Cow ran off? Oh well. I left my sprinklers and I left my pond fill on, so I'm going to have a small flood down back. Oh well. I'm going to put that out of mind. Don't matter. It's only water. Mark runs off without his pajamas. So, oh well. What can you do? put it away. We're here for a better reason. And that is to get rid of the distractions so that we can learn with a focused mind. To reestablish our base of hope. To focus our minds on our destined future. To build up our defenses. To build our relationships with one another. So what do we do this week? Let me give you some suggestions. Focus on the purpose of why we're here. Not just why, but the point of why we're here. Understand the training experience that we had in the past, which is unique, which is priceless. The organization that we looked to and depended upon was swept out from under us. How do we react to that? You see, the WCG experience was only a platform on which we are to build. We have too many people trying in their minds to replicate that situation. That isn't the point. That was our foundation. That was our training experience. God expected us to graduate and to build on that. Makes a big difference when we understand we don't need to continually seek to replicate that condition, but we do need to personally grow and build. This week we need to refresh ourselves on the basics. God is the ultimate center of our being, our ultimate strength. Whatever spiritual strength we have comes from God. The Apostle Paul had to go to pagan philosophers, imagine that, to get a priceless message, a priceless understanding that I think we subliminally understand, but I don't know if we ever articulate it the way they do. But it's in Acts 17, verse 28. And this is perhaps the most profound verse in the entire Bible. Acts 17, verse 28. We need to understand this, where it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In him we live, our spiritual life is in him. And our sphere of activities, the latitudes in which we move, are in him. And our very being, the fact that we exist, is of his doing. For we are also his offspring. We need to rejoice appropriately before God. We're here because we were specifically called of God. I don't think there's anyone here that was marched in against their will. I didn't see that. We're here because we were called to be here. And we responded to it. We need to fellowship. Our presence adds to the overall spiritual atmosphere in this place. We need to prepare to be a target. It's not an easy ride. We're not called to float through unaffected or unchallenged. And of course, we need to commune with God always in prayer. Prayer is our direct link of communication through God's Spirit. We can't do this by our own power. In Revelation 16:9, let's go back there. There was a little phrase that I want to call attention to. Revelation 16:9. This is the one where it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Now, they may have reacted to that particular plague, but it says they repented not to give him glory. It's one thing to react to it. It's one thing to put on a state of apparent remorse. But there's another component here, and that is to give him the glory. We are the body of his glory. This is how we reflect back to him due glory. By accomplishing what we are here to do, to focus on the purpose, to understand the training experience, to break from the past, to refresh on the basics, to not take this occasion for granted. We don't know what year is going to be where we won't be able to do this anymore. Any year could be the last one. We don't know. But when this economy comes down, we're going to be lucky to find enough food to stay alive. We're going to be lucky to find enough of the means of survival. I think we know that. It could be any year. We need to know the key elements of truth. We need to know our Bibles. We need to rejoice before God appropriately. We need to fellowship. We need to prepare for the trials that will come. But we do this by God's power. This is how we reflect back to him that due glory.